you, Mike.
Thanks, Joy Lynn. Good morning, everyone. God bless. You can take your Bibles and open up to Matthew chapter 6. One of the reasons that I'm sharing God's Word this morning is because there's a teen camp starting up tonight, right? And so I know Tom and the staff and the leaders are already up there making preparations. But this is a great week to be praying for our teens and for the teen camp, okay? We want them to have a really tremendous time in God's Word and fellowship with each other and ministering to each other. So that's a great thing to be praying for this week. I'd like to thank Tom for asking me and giving me the privilege of teaching here on a Sunday morning. You know, I was thinking this morning as we were singing, you know, some of the songs in our songbook, they're kind of like exhorting songs, you know, like exhorting us to stand on God's Word or speak the Word. But so many of them are just songs of prayer and or of praise and worship to God. And boy, some great ones this morning. God is light. In that sense of praising God and worship to God. Come thou fount before the throne of God above. You know, and I was just thinking back there, and probably part of it's because of what I'm going to share from the Word of God this morning, but as we were singing those songs back there, I was just thinking about how wonderful it is to praise God in song, to worship God in song. And that's really the purpose of singing. It's not because we're such great vocalists. Maybe some of you are. Some of us aren't. But, boy, just to be able to lift our voices to God and praise Him and thank Him and worship Him for all He's done for us, that's why we sing those songs. And that's what should be in our hearts when we sing them. If you're just muttering some words, you're missing the whole point. And I'm not saying sing loud. Just sing with your heart to the Lord, to God, okay? Last week, we took a look at the priority of prayer. And this week, we're going to take a look at the object of prayer. You know, what is, if you had to condense it to one thing, what's that one thing that prayer is all about? In its most basic sense, prayer is simply talking with God. As we learned last week, that's not a birthright, is it? It's a privilege due to Christ's work. So in that sense, it is a second birthright. Because we're born again of God's Spirit, we now have a right to pray. We now have a right to speak with God, to talk with God. I wanted to read you a quote from a book. And the book is called The Language of Prayer. And it reads, "Prayer is the language of a person burdened with a sense of need. It is not only the language of lack, but of felt lack, of lack consciously realized. Prayer is the language of those who need something, something which they themselves cannot supply, but which God has promised them, and so they ask. Poor praying proceeds from a lack of this sense of need. It, the sin of prayerlessness, represents an attempt at instituting an independence of God, a self-sufficient ruling of God out of the life. It is a declaration made to God that we do not need Him, and hence do not pray to Him." And that's from an author named E.M. Bounds. You know, last week Tom opened up talking about the priority of prayer, and, you know, we make time for things that are a priority, right? You know, we've heard of or heard stories of or read the poem of the man who didn't have time to pray. And to not have the time to pray means it's, as Tom pointed out last week, it's just not a priority in our lives, in our daily schedule. If something is a priority, we certainly have time for it. You know, we sleep 8 hours, say we work 8 hours, that's 16 hours. There's still 8 hours left, isn't there, to eat, you know, take a little time to eat three meals a day, three square meals a day, right? And that still is going to leave us with 6 hours, 6 hours of time. So we need 5.5 to watch television, half an hour to shower, brush our teeth, comb our hair. Whoops, there. Boy, I just don't have time to pray. Well, there's, you know, one chunk of time in there that you could probably go back and do some prioritizing with, if it's important to you to have time to pray. So certainly we have the time to pray to our Father if we prioritize that in our lives. In Matthew chapter 6, there's a record we're going to look at in a minute here that's kind of what prayer is not. So I thought we'd kind of start with that this morning. But again, just in wrapping up that priority of prayer, you know, if we're not going to make it a priority, then, you know, these are kind of harsh words, but they strike the heart, that the sin of prayerlessness represents an attempt at instituting an independence of God, a self-sufficient ruling of God out of the life, a declaration made to God that we do not need Him and hence do not pray to Him. Because if we really recognize how much we need God, how much we need His strength, we need His help, we need His assistance in our lives, then, you know, pray without ceasing, right? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 reads, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of what? Men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." What's their reward? Seen of men. That word hypocrites, again, is that same Greek word we look at a lot of times, like love without hypocrisy. It's that that Greek word that they used in their culture for the actors that would put on the masks. Remember in the real old Greek stage, they would have the smiley mask, and when they were supposed to be happy, their scene was to be happy, they'd hold this mask up with a big smile on it. And when they had the sad scene, then they'd put the mask up. And it had nothing to do at all with what, you know, like actors do today to, you know, try to get in the role, you know, to feel that sadness and actually appear to be sad, or to feel that jubilance and actually appear to, they just use these masks. So, and that's what God likens us to. This type of prayer is, they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men. And that is their reward, they're seen of men. But, verse 6, he says, "Thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee" what? So the true prayer, so to speak, the true prayer has his reward. And what's that? Yeah, that his Father will reward him openly. That phrase, go into the closet. When thou prayest, enter into thy closet. That was used in their culture. It signified any place where they could be alone with God. Any place where they could go to be alone with God. That's what the term enter into thy closet meant to them. So it wasn't necessarily going into a closet, but it was anywhere they could go to be alone with God. And because that's the one thing we're seeking when we pray. That's the one great object of prayer, is God. Look in Luke chapter 18. Matthew, Mark, Luke. We looked at this chapter last week. Remember? Do you remember? What did we look at in this chapter last week? I'll give you a hint. It's a parable. Pray continually. Persistence in prayer, right? Remember what Tom taught us about parables last week? They're an extended what? Or metaphor. And what they do is they illustrate one, they have one point of comparison. Not two or three or four or five, but one point of comparison. And we saw that in Luke 18 last week with this prayer about the widow and the unjust judge, right? And the widow just kept coming back and coming back and coming back until the judge finally said, grant her what she wants so I can get her out of my hair. And the one point of comparison in that parable was that men ought always to pray and not to what? Not to faint. Well, you know, right after that parable, he tells another parable. And that's what we're going to look at now. In verse 9, it says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." So what do you think is going to be the one point of comparison in this parable? Yeah, those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And then he goes on and he tells the story. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Remember what a publican is? Tax collector. They weren't real liked by the populace. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So two prayers in that parable. The one, the self-righteous prayer, and one, the prayer of great humility, the prayer of great abject humility. And the parable is concluded in verse 14. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be" what? Exalted. So, two significant things back to back in that chapter in those parables. One on the importance of persistence in prayer, and one on the importance of being humble when we approach God. And that's what we're going to focus on a little more this week, is what E.M. Bounds referred to as the language of prayer, which perhaps is humility. Last week we looked at the importance of prayer in the life of Jesus. We looked at, I think, three records, where once he got up early in the morning before sunrise and went out and prayed. Once he went out at night and prayed the entire night. And I forget what the third one was. Does anyone remember? He mentioned the garden. And we looked at that in light of how important prayer was to Jesus Christ. And that certainly if anyone was spiritual enough that they could kind of bypass prayer, it would be Jesus Christ. And yet, he went harder to God than any of us ever have. Prayer was such a fabric of his life, of his lifestyle. Jesus poured his heart out to his Father, and he also sought God's help and guidance. That record of what they call the Garden of Gethsemane, right before they came and arrested Jesus, and he was with his disciples after the last, what they call the Last Supper. They hiked out to the garden, and Jesus asked his disciples, watch and pray, and then he went further on into the garden and he began to pray. Do you remember what he prayed about? Right. Ask God, if there's any way possible, can you take this cup from me? Meaning, what he had to do, if there's some other way we can do this, if it's possible, can we do something? And then he came back out and the disciples were sleeping and he said, what, couldn't you watch and pray? And then he goes back and he prays a second time. Same prayer. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And then he comes back out and they're sleeping, so he just leaves them alone this time. And then he goes back and he prays a third time. If it's possible, Father. And this time, I think in one of the records, it says that his prayer was of such such intensity and agony that he was sweating blood. At least it was, you know, that's what it compared it to. It was like he was sweating blood. He so much wanted to not have to do what he knew he was going to do. And three times he went to the Father, asking him, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's some other way we can do this. He had read the records in the Old Testament, like in Isaiah, marred beyond the visage of a man. He knew what he was going to go through. And then he knew that great point ultimately was that he was going to be separated from his Father. And he did not want to go through that at all. He had moments of weakness. That was one example in the garden. Three times he went to the Father and asked him, if this cup can pass, let it pass. Three times he went to his Abba. I think that's the only record in the Gospels where Jesus Christ used that endearing term, Abba, which would be like us saying Daddy. Three times in the garden he referred to his Father as Abba. So he had moments of weakness, but you know what? He didn't sin. And you know why he didn't sin? Because he went to God. People think weakness is sin, but it's not. Weakness is not sin. Neglecting to go to God is sin. When we have times of weakness, times of struggle, times of challenge, times of ordeal, that weakness is not sin. It's neglecting to go to God, seeking His help, seeking His promises, seeking His deliverance. That's what's sin. Being weak isn't sin, but neglecting God during those times of weakness, that's what is sin. It's that what that writer referred to, the sin of prayerlessness represents an independence of God, a self-sufficient ruling of God out of our life, a declaration made to God that we don't need Him. Otherwise, if we really are dependent upon Him, if He is our sufficiency, we recognize that we need Him more than air, then we're going to go to Him. We're going to seek Him. Now, if prayer has nothing to do with rituals, you know, it's a ritual we perform at a fellowship, at a meeting. We have somebody pray, maybe two people pray. We pray before the abundant sharing, maybe. We pray, you know, and it becomes a ritual. And prayer can become a ritual. I can wake up in the morning and decide I'm going to pray every morning, and it becomes a ritual to me. I'm just praying to accomplish that I prayed. And that has nothing to do with prayer. Ritual, repetition. Some people like to get into like the Lord's Prayer. You know, they memorize it and they repeat it over and over. Then what is it? What are we talking about when we talk about what it is to pray? And you know, there's a great record, I just mentioned it, in Matthew chapter 6. If you would like to turn to Matthew chapter 6. And I think this is one of those records that, you know, is probably repeated perhaps more than almost any other record in God's Word. It's memorized, it's repeated, it's probably printed on placards and cards and all types of things, maybe more than almost any other verse except maybe John 3:16, and that's what is referred to as the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, in verse 9, he says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And this was in an instance where he was talking to them about prayer, and then he gave them an example of what prayer is, in contrast to being a vain repetition or a ritual or something like that. And you'll note the real great key to this is in verse 9, the first three words where he says, "after this manner." He didn't say, "this is the prayer you shall pray." Whenever you want to pray, say, "Our Father which art in heaven." He didn't say, "this is how you will always pray." You will always say, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He didn't say, "this you shall do every time you pray. This is your prayer. I'm giving it to you. This is what you'll pray from now on throughout your life." He said what? "After this manner." He said, "after this manner, you pray, Our Father, which art in heaven." In other words, he's given them an example. He's given them like a model. Here's a model to use of how you should pray. And so we're going to look at this prayer briefly in light of that, as a model, as an example of how he taught his disciples they should pray. And the first thing that's so extraordinary in this prayer is the very first two words, "Our Father." This must have rocked these disciples. No one outside, beside Jesus Christ, referred to God as Father. And now the very first thing that he's telling them in this manner of praying is to address God as Father. Boy, what a revelation. Jesus Christ intimately knew God as his Father. He understood God was his Father. He had no sense of doubt at all as to who his Father was. Jesus Christ intimately knew God as his Father. And today, it's a reality which we should understand in the same sense he did. Our Father, our Heavenly Father. The great object of our prayer is the Heavenly Father. Is he still God? Oh, yeah. Is he still the Creator? Yeah. Is he still Almighty God? But he's what? To us, our Father. No one else without God's Spirit, without the new birth spirit, can call him that. Nobody truly before Jesus Christ could call him Father. One of the great revelations that came in the Old Testament was when he made himself known to Israel as Jehovah. You know, before that he was Elohim. He was the Creator way out there, the Almighty Creator, the Almighty God of heaven and earth. And then he came into relationship with his people as Jehovah, the Lord. It calls in King James, it translates that word so they had a name to call him. God allowed them to call him Jehovah, but yet nobody was able to call him Father. This is such a tremendous thing, that he's our Father. He's our Heavenly Father. And in light of what he made available through Christ, and all that he went through, the centuries and centuries of planning it and bringing to pass the things that he did, how it must disappoint him when his children never address him as Father, as Heavenly Father. They still only see him as being the Creator, God Almighty, that distant entity of all strength and power. And that's a wonderful way to view God, but we must see him as Father, as our Heavenly Father. And that's who we're talking to when we pray. We're not talking to some unapproachable, all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing God out in the distant realms of outer space someplace. When we pray, we are having audience with our Heavenly Father. That's who we are talking with. That's who we are speaking to. That's who we are praying to, is our Heavenly Father. And then the next thing he has in this prayer, after he says, "Our Father which art in heaven," then he says, "Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So the next thing that he prayed after this manner was to offer praise and thanksgiving to his Father. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He offered praise and thanksgiving to God. And then the next thing he brings up in this prayer is, "Give us this day our daily bread." Physical need, right? Give us this day, which would, that daily bread would include all material and physical blessings for today's needs. And then fourthly, he prays, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive others, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," which is a request for deliverance. And then he closes the prayer out again with, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Kind of a short prayer, isn't it? But the thing that's so significant about that prayer is, number one, the object of prayer after this manner is identified. Our Father, which art in heaven, our Heavenly Father. And then it opens with praise to that Father, with praise and worship to that Father, and it closes with praise and worship to that Father. And then in between, you have some supplication, don't you? You have some intercession. You have praying for physical need, praying for deliverance. But yet its bookends are praise and worship of the Heavenly Father. So the object of prayer, which is primary in this model, is the Heavenly Father. You know, another great section in God's Word that you can learn a lot about prayer from, even though it's not addressed to us, is the book, the Psalms. And I thought we'd look at one this morning, Psalm 16. And in a lot of these Psalms, we see tremendous prayers offered to God. There are great records, so many of them, where you can look and see in different situations, in different circumstances, how people prayed to God, how believers prayed to God. Again, this is Old Testament, and these records, these are servants praying to God, men like David and Hezekiah, Asaph, Solomon, some of the different authors of these Psalms. And sometimes the situation was, you know, sunny, sunny. And you know what? Praise just pouring out of these Psalms. Sometimes it was cloudy, cloudy. You know, the axe was up to the neck almost. And you know what poured out? "I need you." You know, and then somewhere in there you'll see praise and awe toward God. And they're just great records to read, to learn about the heart of prayer and the object of what it is we're praying. This is a great one, these first two verses of Psalm 16. And it says in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." And I think that in the Hebrew, those three words, "put my trust," is that Greek word, or the Hebrew word for taking refuge. In thee do I find refuge. And refuge is a great thing when you need help, when you need safety, when you need peace. Having a refuge is a great thing. Any of you ever have a place that you go to, or maybe in the past had a place you went that was like that? When you got there, it was like a refuge. And it's just a place where you could get peace and just commune with God and be safe. "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee." One of the great things in verse 2 is that David addresses Jehovah as my Jehovah. He doesn't refer to him as the Lord, but as to my Lord. Thou art my Lord. God was very personal to David. David was very intimate with Jehovah. He wasn't a distant entity somewhere off in outer space to David. He was David's Jehovah. And that phrase, "my goodness extendeth not to thee," is a poor translation that we have in the Authorized Version. I know there's a number of versions that do a much better job with it. I didn't check out the NIV. Does anyone have the NIV? Kathy? Okay, that's much better. Makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? "Apart from you, I have no good thing." The sense of that statement, there's nothing worthwhile in life apart from Jehovah. That's what David's saying. Apart from you, there's nothing worthwhile in life. So we see the great object of David's prayers were not specific needs or requests, although there's an abundance of time where he has those. He has specific needs, specific requests. And a lot of times they're for his life. You know, requests to spare him from dying. Things became so critical at points in his life. So David certainly made requests to Jehovah. He certainly made intercessions and supplications to Jehovah. But yet, at the forefront, all of it was his thankfulness for God, his letting God know his thankfulness of him, his worship of him, his praise of him. And that's always foremost in so many of these psalms. And that's the primary purpose of prayer. That's why we pray. When it comes right down to it, the primary purpose of prayer, the object of prayer, is God. It is to talk with our Father, to spend time with our Father, to tell Him of His greatness, to let Him know we know how great He is, how awesome He is, how wonderful He is, how powerful He is, how magnificent He is, to know that He means everything to us, that He is everything that we need. That's the primary purpose of prayer. Getting things from God is secondary. Is there anything wrong with getting things from God? No, it's wonderful when you get answered prayer, isn't it? You know, it's there's nothing like it. You've perhaps gotten gifts before, and you know, it's wonderful. You love it. I got this great gift, but boy, when God answers a prayer, you get two blessings, don't you? You get the blessing of the thing He gave you, and then you get the blessing of knowing that God gave it to you, you know. That check that mysteriously showed up in the mail the day after you prayed for $300. Yeah, the $300 was a blessing, wasn't it? But you know what was more of a blessing? That God answered my prayer. That answered prayer. So every time we ask God for something, there's a double blessing in it when that prayer is answered. And yet that's still secondary to why we pray. It's not the great reason that we pray is to get stuff from God. You know, parents understand this in their relationship with children. You know, as your children grow up, it's not all the times they come to you wanting stuff. You know, won't even go into that. But sometimes I don't have any daughters, so I kind of miss some of the tender side of raising children. I have three boys. And boys don't tend to cuddle up on your lap and look at you with their soft eyes of love. You know, they're all about being busy and I got to go to work. Got a lot of stuff to play with today. But every now and then they kind of drop their defenses, so to speak, and they just tell you something that, that just makes you turn into putty. You know, they say something nice to you about your fatherhood. You know, gee, Dad, you're such a great dad. I'm so thankful you're my dad. And you just kind of, that's what God seeks. That's why he did the purpose of the ages, so he could have children, so that he could be a father of children. And how it blesses the heart of that father when his children come to him and just tell him, does he know how great and awesome and mighty and powerful and magnificent and loving and kind and merciful and good and graceful and gracious he is? Sure he does. But it's still, he has children now. And his children tell him, they thank him in response to who he is and what he's done for them. So, in prayer, we seek the blesser, and the blessing is secondary. Knowing and loving God must be the great object of our prayers. Knowing God, loving God, that's the great object of our prayer. God's not an ATM. You know, let me see. I'm going to pray today. Let me get out my list. Okay, God, here's what I need. Here's what we got going today. Number one, new car. Number two, new refrigerator. Number three, money for a down payment to buy a house. Number four, you know, and on goes the list. And so you get through number 17 and say, okay, good talking with you. And then you come back tomorrow. Okay, God, here we go. Get out the list. Okay, there's still some things we haven't dealt with here. Number one, new shoes. You know, he's not an ATM. And God didn't plan the purpose of the ages to become an ATM machine. He planned the purpose of the ages so that he could be a father of children. So knowing and loving God is the great object of our prayers. Prayer is our relationship with God. If you want to have a relationship with God, you know what you need to do? Pray. Spend time with him. Get to know him. Talk with him. And you know, sometimes, guess what he does? He talks back. Boy, and that just becomes a part of your day when you have that time to sit down with your Heavenly Father and commune, talk, discuss, share hearts. And that's when you really begin to have a relationship with God. That's when you really begin to know God experientially. We know him in a way that surpasses knowledge. We begin to understand him. We begin to know him in a way that goes beyond just having an academic knowledge of God. You know, there's one of the things we did in our fellowship, our home fellowship a couple weeks ago, is we we started looking at different records in the Word, in God's Word, of people who prayed to God. And, you know, there's a lot of them. And I thought we'd look at one this morning. And there's numerous records in God's Word which show the correlation between praising God and deliverance. Not even where people, you know, prayed for a specific thing. They just praised God and got deliverance from praising God. And I chose one particular record to look at this morning, and it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, if you'd like to turn there. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And it's a record of a king named Jehoshaphat. And I chose this record with Jehoshaphat because I thought, here's a guy we should be able to identify with. And the reason I thought we should be able to identify with him is because he was on and off. Sometimes he was right in step with God, and sometimes he was as far from God as the moon is from us. Kind of like us, you know? And one of the things that I've been looking at in these prayers in the Word of God is to get out this old idea, this religious tradition that super believers receive super answers to prayer. You know? That, you know, boy, that old Moses sure could get prayers answered. Jesus could get prayers answered, but me? You know, I'm nothing special. Why would God answer my prayers? I screw up all the time. Well, we're going to look at a guy today that screws up just like we do, or screwed up, maybe even worse than some of us. And yet, he prayed a prayer, and we're going to see what took place in this record. And one of the things, the primary thing I want you to see in this record as we read it, is that what we can learn from this is that the secret of prayer has not so much to do with the one praying as with the prayer itself. You know, there's a great record in James chapter 5, the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Remember that? And I'm sure you, most all of you have read it. Boy, if I could have a fervent prayer and be a righteous dude, then I'd avail much. My prayer would avail much. And, you know, if you think about that, that verse, the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We looked at the translation, a few different versions, and the one I think I loved the most because it made it so simple was Moffat. And Moffat translated it, "The prayer of the righteous one is powerful." The prayer of the righteous one is powerful. It kind of took the special effects away from it for me, like fervent and availeth much, you know, and just the prayer of a righteous one is powerful. Are you a righteous one? You know what's important about a righteous one in that verse? Any takers? Authority, that he prays. No? God made us righteous. And so what does that give you in terms of prayer? A right to pray. You're qualified. That's what the righteous man is. He's qualified to pray. It doesn't say the fervent prayer of an unrighteous man avails much, does it? So, and God's made us righteous, then our prayer is what? Our prayer is powerful. Not because of who we are, but because God's given us as qualified ones this tremendous tool called prayer. We're qualified to speak with God. We're qualified to talk with Him. He's qualified us through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. We are righteous men and women. We are the righteous children of God. So we are qualified to pray. So guess what? Our prayers are what? They're mighty. Well, let's start in verse 1 of chapter 20, where it says, "It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other besides the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria. And behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi." You all know where that is. "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah." Isn't that something? What was his first reaction to this impending attack? Fear. Weakness. I'm slapping my finger with my other finger like, no, 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 no. There's Jehoshaphat's sin, right? Got afraid. He shouldn't have got afraid of this. No, nothing wrong with that. Natural reaction, natural emotion. But then what did he do? Yeah. He set himself to seek the Lord. And then he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Let's get ourselves in the correct frame of mind here. So he sets a fast throughout all Judah. "And Judah gathered themselves together," in verse 4, "to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? And they dwell therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how thy reward us, to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that comes against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. You know, one of the consistent themes of that prayer was what? Yeah, we need your help. We've got no might. We can't go against these guys. Our army's not great enough. We need you. And then to really send it home, they stand before the Lord and they have all the little ones, their wives, and their children. Almost to drive home the point, look how weak and frail we are. We need you. And then verse 14 continues, "Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said," so as soon as this prayer had exited the mouth of Jehoshaphat, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon this man named Jehaziel. And he utters these words. Hearken ye, all Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but what? God's. Isn't that great? Here's this one of the guys in the crowd, Jehaziel, a son of Asaph, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and God gives him revelation, and he speaks to that audience what God told him. And the bottom line of it was, hey, this battle is not yours. It's God's. God's going to fight for you. So here's what you do. Verse 16, tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand you still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. The answer to their prayer came in the form of what? Words. Remember, Tom's taught us that a number of times. So often the answer to prayer is words, and words to believe. And that's all they need now is some believing. So let's look how they respond. In verse 18, Jehoshaphat, after this message was declared, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, doing what? Worshiping the Lord. Isn't that great? You know, they didn't start questioning it, saying, don't do anything. Just stand still. I wonder if that means we're going to get slaughtered. He could have, right? But instead, after this great proclamation, this great declaration, he falls to the ground and bows himself and begins, along with the whole congregation of Judah, begin to worship the Lord. Look at verse 19. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. And they rose up early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Guys, here's what we're going to do. Line up, and we're going to march out to meet the enemy, and we're going to sing, praise the Lord. We're going to put the musicians out in front. We're going to take all of our musical people and put them right out in front, and we're going to march up to the enemy going, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Great plan, huh? Verse 22, and when they began to sing and to praise the Lord, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. Yeah, I don't quite understand how this happened, but somehow when whatever this ambushment was that the Lord set, they started turning on each other and started killing each other. And then it gets to, where are we at, verse 24? And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much. So not only did they not even lose one man in battle, no one even got a bloody finger. They got so much spoil, it took them 3 days to collect it. And all this by simply seeking God and then praising Him and worshiping Him in both prayer and song. Pretty remarkable, isn't it? And, you know, in verse 22, the thing I love about this verse is the word when. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments. You know, when those words first started coming out of their mouth, that's when, boom, the ambushments happened. I think we'll close in Psalm 34, if you'd like to go to Psalm 34. I think Psalm 34, this verse for many of us is probably one of our favorite, perhaps one of many favorite verses in the Psalms, and that's verse 8 of Psalm 34. O taste and see that the Lord is what? Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. You know, prayer teaches us how to trust in God and not in ourselves. How? You say? Well, taste and see. As I said earlier, prayer is where we take the knowledge of God off the written page and begin to taste it. Prayer is where God is no longer just an intellectual thing to us, but we begin to have a relationship with God, and it goes from being an intellectual exercise to a vibrant, living relationship with Him. And that's the object of prayer. That's why we pray. That's the one great reason why we pray. Why we pray is to have a vibrant, living relationship with our Heavenly Father. So, Heavenly Father, thank You so much for giving us what You've given to us and for making available to so many so much as You've done in this day and time. Thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the sacrifice for sin, where He substituted Himself in our place to do for us what none of us could ever have done for ourselves. Thank You, God, for being so kind and so benevolent and so gracious in helping us and delivering us and rescuing us from a condemnation of death and bringing us to eternal life. And we so thank You and praise You, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Yeah. Thanks, Wayne. We're going to close with number 80, O Father. This is very appropriate in light of the word that Wayne shared this morning. So if you'll turn to number 80 in your songbooks. Here we go.
Oh, Father, Father, Your power is over all. My Creator.
beautiful words. Well, have a great week praying and praising your Father.